Thanks very much for the invitation, and thanks for coming this afternoon. It really is a great pleasure to be with you, particularly as we're thinking about this singularly important, singularly sensitive, sometimes singularly painful topic, and about how it is that as Christians we can address it. I'm hoping that everybody has access to one of these kind of short handouts, which we'll be working our way through, and you'll see that right at the beginning, we start with a quotation on the first page from Chaz Bono. Gender is between your legs, your ears, and not between your legs. And if you don't know, Chaz was born Chastity Bono, and now is, as the terminology has it, a transgender male. We should pick up a couple of things from this. First, Chaz, or Chastity, has completely redefined gender discussion from the way that it has been predominantly presented over several thousand years. She's not the first to do this, of course, but she is a pithy and high-profile example of it. You see, a century ago, even an atheist scientist like Thomas Huxley, who had been very much at home with the kind of thing that UCL stands for, would take gender as an objective scientific fact. He might see it as objective because of factors other than God, but he would still see it as objective, in the sense that if I am a man and insist that I'm a woman, then I am simply wrong. We disagree with Huxley over why there is this objective fact, of course, because as Christians we trace it back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and Genesis 1:26 in particular, and the gendered creation of humanity. He made them male and female. But for Chaz, gender is subjective. It is not a biological fact, not even quite a social construction, but has a construction that takes place according to how you think and how you feel. That's a different agreement that we have with Chaz compared to the one that we have with Huxley. Or rather, and this is a better way of putting it, I think, it is a very different manifestation of the same underlying thing. Because Huxley and Chaz and us all share the urge to be God. That's the first thing. The second thing is that you'll notice that I've been talking about Chaz as she. Of course, in the kind of gender politics that we're encountering now, that is definitely politically incorrect. Some will even think that that's insulting to her. It is incorrect because it tacitly insists that Chaz is not simply who she thinks she is, but that there is something objective about her. To that extent, I'm not actually just being insulting or contrarian to use she. Language is important. And sometimes we use language to massage reality and to massage away the reality of the issues. So in the area of life and death debates, language is sometimes used, isn't it, to cloak what happens, assisted dying rather than complicity in murder. Gender, similarly, is in your head, not in your physicality. Again, sometimes we use language to lie. And there is a real sense, isn't there, that when I say Chaz is a transgendered man, I am colluding with a lie about her gender, that she is a woman. I mention that because it helps shape what I think our duty is. We have to think about gender biblically and consider whether the recent developments in gender politics are biblical, and then work out how to explain it. I think probably for most of us, that explanation bit is what's most difficult. And what I think may be helpful, and what I'm trying to do this afternoon, is to disinter, to uncover as far as we can, the spiritual roots, both of the kind of gender politics that we're looking at, and where that fits into what our culture has done more generally, and to think through whether that does or doesn't fit with the Bible. As we do this, we are touching on not just central issues of the faith, but definitely intimate and personal issues of particular people. And, of course, we're touching on what our world believes, and particular, that natural insistence of humanity, after the fall, that we want to be the captains and masters of our souls. So, back to the handout itself after that comment on the opening quotation. Introduction, heading 1-1. Take two contrasting floors of an inner city hospital. On one floor, a baby of a certain number of weeks is being treated to be kept alive, while on another floor, a baby a few days younger is being treated so they die. This is a massive incoherence and reflects not just that we have a culture where idolatrous anthropology, idolatrous accounts of what a human being is, conflicts with Christian anthropology, but where different non-Christian anthropologies conflict with each other. It's not just that the world, so to speak, disagrees with Christians ideologically. It can't agree with itself ideologically. In a sense, of course, that's to be expected, because when we, as we all know, when you start telling lies, it's difficult to keep a track of which lie you've said when. And let's start to explore this a little. The frame for this comes from two fairly big papers, fairly big stories in the papers from a year or so back. You probably recall reality TV personality Bruce Jenner, currently trading as Caitlyn Jenner, posing in what looked like a deeply uncomfortable Victorian bathing costume on the front cover of Vanity Fair. More gender reassignment, more right-on politically correct references to Bruce as Caitlyn, and very definitely she, not he. At the same time, pro-black activist Rachel Dolezal in America was being outed as someone with white parents. She has, over the last couple of years, been subjected to enormous criticism for pretending to be black, for being a black wannabe, when she's not, in fact, black, but white. And there you have it. Two enormously high-value, emotive topics for our time, gender and race, and apparently it's okay in the sort of somewhat Alice in Wonderland world of political correctness to demand that recognition that you are of a different gender than the one your chromosomes indicate, but rather less, much less, that you're of a different race, even though that stems from the same physical descent. Conflicting anthropologies, don't you think? How's that happened? Heading 111, therapy culture for patients. One of the most telling descriptions of recent years has been that we're moving from a culture that will see what's ethically wrong with human beings to a culture that redefines what's wrong with us in fundamentally therapeutic terms. In Luke 24, Jesus speaks of a Christian message about salvation comprising the forgiveness of sins received through repentance and faith in Jesus' name. But salvation now, as it's popularly put, concerns treating and curing whatever your disease is. Now, of course, we know that the Bible does indeed use sickness as a metaphor for sin. It uses it very extensively. But it tends to do so as a binary opposition with health. You are healthy or sick. And that binary opposition of sin or sickness is opposed to righteousness and health. But our modern therapeutic culture is actually using that idea of sickness differently. Sickness is not a question of guilt, it's not related to it. Sickness is not a question of the person being someone who's wicked. It is not that at all. Sickness in spiritual terms is the way that today our natures are fundamentally intact and we're merely disadvantaged by sin. It's become sickness in that kind of way, not something that resides in guilt. We may see ourselves residually as people who do wrong, but no longer as people who are wrong. Not as people who are fallen. To that kind of outlook, it becomes incomprehensible when Jesus says in John 8:44 that by our fallen natures, we are children of Satan. Not just that. It's not just a question of living in a therapeutic culture. Our therapeutic culture is increasingly prone to being a culture of mass entitlement. By this, I mean an open endorsement of a particular kind of love. We sometimes think of the 1960s as the time of the great sexual revolution in terms of free love. But actually, on reflection, one of the most devastating analyses of US culture, shadowed over here as well, is the idea not simply of Western promiscuity, but that we ourselves are our greatest loves. My greatest love story is me. That's your greatest love, sings the deceased songstress Whitney Houston. Yourself. It's a self-love, and that self-love is very strong on entitlement. We're very used to the idea of thinking the doctrine of earning my salvation because I do good will kill grace, but so too does entitlement. Entitlement means I don't even have to earn the goodies. You simply have to give them to me because, well, quite frankly, it's me, darling. That kind of thing. One of our big challenges is explaining what grace is, not to a merit-based culture, but to a strongly entitlement culture. A culture that thinks, of course you're going to be kind and merciful to me, because I'm just simply wonderful, and that's the way that it is. I'm royalty. Now, combine that sense of entitlement with the culture of therapy, and therapy tends to consist of meeting those notions of entitlement. That's the risk. So a tempting culture. This kind of therapeutic entitlement is going to be tempting. I think there's a subtle distortion that's been going on here. In effect, I wonder if this is reflected in the way that we present the gospel sometimes in modern generic evangelicalism as strongly therapeutic. We are strongly therapeutic. Our language is about healing rather than forgiveness. It's about meeting need and so on. Very understandably, we long to help people who are experiencing agonies of one kind or another. But very often this gets to the stage of saying that therapy necessarily is good theology. And that's subtly different from the truth. Of course, therapy and healing in some senses are important. Some of us are well aware of that as Christ grows in us during sanctification and during mortification. We do indeed experience a kind of healing. Those wonderful moments when a sin is no longer so tempting. There is therapy in that sense. But it's vital to note the way round that is. Intriguingly, I don't hear therapeutic presentations of the gospel majoring on growing in holiness. Not in difficult areas. Not in the areas that our surrounding culture finds difficult. And of course, typically, that's sexual chastity and even more, the use of wealth. We instead want to put things a little differently and say, and we should say, that good theology is therapy. Now, of course, if you reckon that all therapy is good theology, and you combine that with the idea that therapy takes place in an entitlement culture, what are you going to get? Obviously, a therapy that meets our entitlement rather than challenges it. That concedes, that colludes with it rather than anything else, and certainly won't cure it. The gender debate stuff takes place within this entitlement therapeutic setting. That's the backdrop for what Chas Bono says. And while our culture emphatically does want to be addressed therapeutically in terms of entitlement, really, it's going to say it will only accept the right kind of therapy. There's a riddle here, isn't there? Because on the one hand, there is very definitely acceptable therapy. So think of sex change or gender reassignment. Chastity Bono and Bruce Jenner. Huge use, frankly, of surgical, chemical, cosmetic techniques so that you can have the gender you choose. The amount in that sense of violence done to one's body in order to transition is major, isn't it? Consider what some of that surgery is. It is attempting to undo what the chromosomes say and what they indicate and have constructed at a very fundamental level. Now, that is therapy, in inverted commas, but it is a therapy that is towards our desires, complicit with them. On the other hand, and this is now part of the political debate about what kinds of therapy you can have on the NHS, there is such a thing as unacceptable therapy. So, the kind of therapy that some Christian groups were involved with in terms of orientation change. The use of various techniques, be they psychiatric or other, to align ourselves so that the space between our ears, in Chas Bono's kind of terms, is aligned to what is between our legs. That is a completely different kind of therapy. It's a different kind of therapy because it's a therapy away from our desires and from what I may subjectively demand about what I objectively am. And again, we're looking here at competing, indeed battling, anthropologies. It's about the primacy, the supremacy and the sovereignty of my personal human desire. Gender just happens to be one peculiarly painful and personal front on which that battle takes place. It happens to be a hugely pivotal topic because for us, gender and sexuality have this kind of shibboleth iconic status in modern Western cultures. But it is a symptom, isn't it, of something deeper. To state the obvious, those wrestling with gender questions are wrestling fundamentally with the same I want to be God issue that all of us do. And proper pastoral care, therefore, has to recognise both that gender is God-given and denying our gender is wrong because it's playing at being God. It's the because statement that's so significant. And that this is no more and no less evil than the other ways at which we play at being God. This wrestling, of course, is agonising. It is not always a pleasure to play God with ourselves, so the transgender experience is by no means necessarily comfortable. But like so many of all of our actions, we want to play God. Just as this happens on the other key issues of the day, claiming the right to kill myself, so on. Heading 1.3, explaining gender. So as a culture, we actually seem unable to make up our minds, culturally speaking, whether gender is the most important thing ever or just a bit of plumbing. That's not surprising, though, because behind it all, we have these conflicting accounts of who we are. But we also have to remember just how poverty-stricken modern Western categories are to explain all this. This is part of the communication problem that we have as Christians. The received wisdom of the world is that it thinks it now understands gender very well indeed, and that we Christians understand it very, very badly. That's topsy-turvy, I think. In fact, the world only offers a series of deeply disjointed, incoherent, and inconsistent interpretations of gender. Obviously, the world doesn't know that and accept it. And part of our challenge is to explain to the world why it is that worldly understandings of gender are so impoverished. Not just that they're wrong and sometimes wicked, but that they actually end up cheating us. So, the world's categories of explanation. The world only has so much to explain what it is that's going on with the phenomenon of humanity and its genderedness. In particular, an issue here is when the genderedness has a purpose. You could, of course, explain the purpose of being gendered in chromosomal terms, nature, in effect. That would mean that there's no intention behind gender as such, but there again, you could also appeal to social convention, nurture. And there, of course, there is intention towards my genderedness, but the intention fundamentally is what other human beings and the surrounding society I live in make of me as a gendered male. Then, of course, there's sovereign individual choice. I can transcend nature, I can transcend nurture. That means, of course, that my intentions are legitimate and sovereign. I can and I do define my gender. Of course, if you do go down this path, then you're going to have to say that gender is between your ears and not between your legs. It's not a biological fact that's a given of the world in which I live. I cannot, of course, by my mere act of will, affect my chromosomes, but I can affect what's going on between my ears. Now, please note, the world simply has no way of saying that genderedness has a real intention behind it that is bigger than us, that transcends us, whether as a group of people or as an individual. What is the purpose of me being male? What is the purpose of some of you being females and some of the rest of you being males? Is there anything big behind it at all? And please note, we're not saying here that social convention doesn't impact us or that our choices don't have consequences. But there is something else as well that all of this worldly thinking doesn't cater for. And that is the question of intention for gender. Transcendent intention for gender. Now, to use generalisations just for a moment, it's worth saying that the major Protestant denominations in this country have adopted a what one might call a fundamentally liberal attitude and would endorse all the things that I've just said above. But they would add something else in as well. And that's the idea of creation. There's an acknowledgement, I think, in liberal Protestant Christianity in this country, that God has made us as gendered beings. This means that there's some intentionality. Creation. It's absolutely great to have that category, but we also have to ask, what kind of creation theology? Why is it not enough just to talk about creation? Well, because authentic Christianity talks about creation in a very particular way. If you like, we would affirm nature, nurture, choice, but in the light of a creation in which our Creator made us by his will with his own intentions for us, including gender intentions. We were made for a purpose in a particular way. Of course, in terms of Genesis 1:26-27, that's related very much, isn't it, to the whole idea of dominion, that the purpose of creating a human race, in some sense, is to be God's image and likeness towards his creation and to exercise dominion in his name over it. But as well as creation in that sense, dependent on God's will and God's intention, there is the fall. Our choice, our nature, marring our Creator's intention, including his gender intentions. Why is it husband and wife the intentions are no longer being perfectly met in the new gender circumstances? This, I think, is vital to grasp. We want to preach creation, sure, we should, we must, but we all must also preach fall. So yes, I think we may have fallen into the trap of evangelicals of preaching fall and redemption, and we also want to preach creation and glorification as well, but not at the expense of fall and redemption. Now, with that in mind, let's press on to two ways that our world looks at gender. Gender as liquid and gender as frozen. So heading to gender as liquid. Let's make sure again that we're putting the gender debate that we're observing outside these walls in context. Our culture's context is that we do have liquid gender. Gender is something that is undefined, never finally settled. But that liquid gender takes place against really a liquid culture as a general backdrop, a liquid society in which there are liquid individuals. That idea of liquid culture comes from the sociologist Zygmunt Bauman, formerly at Leeds, and his point is that gender has to be liquid because of the impact of our culture on us. The fact that it is so fast changing, so innovative in various ways, and there's this multiplicity of choice. Liquidity matters. And Bauman would say that there's something heroic about the liquid individual who gives shape to himself or herself in this liquid culture. At this point, he's going well beyond just describing what's there, and he's making his own value judgments. He assumes that there is something intrinsically good about the liquid individual responding in this way. But actually, are all inventions of myself good? Why make that kind of judgment? But the picture that he's drawing on of the heroic individual has this deep set of roots in Western culture, sometimes deeper than we think. Let me here introduce you to a figure that's not the talk of the town in various ways, but extraordinarily significant. A bloke called Max Stirner from Germany in the middle of the 19th century. He's a left-wing Hegelian. He's much loved by the better read anarchist and nihilist thinkers of the 21st century, along with Mikhail Bakunin and Emma Goldman. In fact, if you want to know what the chic arguments are that are then being trotted out by current-day postmodernists, you can do a lot worse than read those three 19th century figures. But Stirner is especially relevant for us now. The title of his big book is The Ego and His Own, from the late 1840s. It's about the way that the individual owns himself or herself. That is the own of the title, the ego and his own, what he owns, what she owns. So Stirner would say, you can't talk about man or humanity or mankind. All you have is, a collection of self-inventing, self-owning individuals who will go on inventing themselves moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. So, I am my own creature and my own creator. I'm owned by myself. So, a couple of quick quotes from The Ego and His Own. As you are each instant, you are your own creature in this very creature. You do not wish to lose yourself, the creator. You are yourself a higher being than you are, and surpass yourself. So this constant image of self-invention, self-creation. I'm going to go on and be bigger and better tomorrow than I am today because I'm going to reinvent myself. If you're Rachel Dolezal, you're going to say, well, yesterday I was recognizing myself as a middle-class American student girl. Tomorrow I'm going to think of myself as a black girl who's an activist. Or if you're Bruce Jenner, you're going to say, well, yes, I may have been a gold medal pentathlete or whatever he was from whichever set of Olympic Games, and I'm now female. That's who I was yesterday. This is who I am today. I've just reinvented myself. Ring bells? It should do. And now I take the world, Stirner goes on, as what it is to me, as mine, as my property. I refer all to myself. So at this point, in his self-invention, he's saying everything has to be seen in relation to me and, as it were, my great artistic project, which is making myself. Of course, here, what we've got is something that denies creation. Stirner says we must do that, because if we do accept creation, then we never create ourselves. We can't. And if we say that gender is what God has fixed for me, and I don't want to be fixed by God, then of course I'm going to need to deny that, because unless I deny the fact that I'm a creature, I cannot own myself. Now, if you've been walking down this path with Stirner, even if you've never heard his name, what do you think when a Christian says to you, your gender is fixed by creation? How much is at stake? Oddly enough, yes, of course it's gender, but it's much, much more even than that. Because what's at stake is your right to invent yourself. When I say to Chas Bono, you are a she, what does she hear? She hears not just a denial of her chosen gender, but precisely an attack on her right to self-invent. And mark this, she needs to stop me calling her she, because every time I do, I undermine her right to self-create. Please don't fall for the line that it's her business and she can be called what she wants if she wants to, because I cannot afford to collude with her lie at that point. I cannot afford to, for her sake. The lie will in the end spiritually kill her. And I will not collude with it, therefore, if I love her. Of course we resonate with family members who want to support and be kind to men and women like Chaz or like Bruce Jenner, or those who wrestle with same-sex attraction or the other gender issues of the day. But human love can be very well-intentioned and wrong. And it is wrong to say, if my son wants to be a girl, good luck to her, if I love him. And as I describe this kind of process, we're very close, aren't we, to the root of sin. And Stirner at that point takes us towards another set of denials, not just this time of creation, but of social convention too. So Stirner will say that society is what, gender is what society has fixed for me, and I don't want to be fixed by others either, neither by God nor by others. There's a denial here of social sovereignty, if you like. I own myself. I'm not the property of the state or the property of a nation or a tribe or whatever. And there's a certain ambiguity, because on the one hand, that can look as though this is simply self-serving, but on the other hand, there's an important positive side that, as Christians, I think we ought to acknowledge. It can honour God in that it's saying society doesn't own me. Societies do not construct gender either. Societies cannot play God any more than an individual can. And here, in terms of social structures, I wonder whether our own evangelical consciences are quite as clear as they might be. We do have gender roles and gender expectations. They're very evident from observation in many, many evangelical churches. Just how biblically founded are they? To take a very trivial but telling example, is it non-male for a boy to play with dolls, or non-female actually to have an affection for a chemistry set and plan for a degree in logic? If we're serious about gender as God-given, perhaps we need to examine rather more closely what our own gender stereotypes may be, and not simply assume that they genuinely are God-given, rather than the products of our own particular culture. But fundamentally in all of this, and this is heading 2.3, in this liquid society, what we've got is a following of desire. And let me pose the obvious question. Why should we think that desire, my desire, actually should be sovereign over all things? It is, in some ways, simply a huge part of Western cultural baggage. And I'm not sure we realise just how strongly UK culture insists on the sovereignty of desire. To understand how that came to be so, we have to go back again to another 19th century figure, this time John Stuart Mill, hugely influential Victorian thinker. And he articulates a number of important principles. There is the idea that some actions are self-regarding, the so-called harm principle, actions that do no harm to anybody else, but just influence me. And the problem, of course, has always been, what counts as harm? There's the idea that I'm the best of my own self, best judge of my own self-interest. And of course, one's tempted to say, well, how does Mill know that? And what Mill has airbrushed out is the idea that someone may know me better than I know myself. Think Psalm 139, where the Lord says that he knows what I'm going to say before it's on my lips. Think Revelation 4:11, where my entire being is attributed to God's ongoing will. Mill has glossed out, he's ignored, the idea that I have a creator. We rightly say that there's such a thing as hating Christ, but one of the things that we hate about him is that he is our creator. And then there are the ideas, then there's the idea that there are two principles that govern all human action, pleasure and pain. This is Mill's utilitarian idea that there are two sovereign masters for the human race, pain and pleasure. And we might well say that that confuses what is and what ought to be. Because I need to ask, why is it right to pursue my pleasures in every circumstance? You may not believe it, but back in the day, I was a honed athlete playing rugby league. And from time to time, I had to forego pleasures, such as McDonald's, copious helpings of chips, and all the rest of it, simply in order to be able to do something else. And trust me, when you're playing rugby league, there is a lot of pain. How does that fit in Mill's universe? And the reason why this matters is that utilitarianism and utilitarian thinking is absolutely rife, certainly in this culture's, this country's political culture, that I should pursue pleasure. And the assumption is that my pleasure is self-validating. The very fact that it gives me pleasure is what's thought of as what legitimates it. But why should it be? But taken altogether, this gives a basis for a kind of self-sovereignty. Mill writes, over himself, over his own body and mind, the individual is sovereign. This is from Mill's discussion of liberty. Now, note something highly telling here. The language of possession and ownership. His own body, her own body, his own mind, her own mind. Yet immediately, a Christian's going to think of Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, because he made it. It belongs to him. Do I really own myself? Certainly my Redeemer has bought me and purchased me with his blood. But actually, doesn't he own every other human being too? Because he has made every one of us. He possesses us. It's not that we possess ourselves. And of course, once we start saying that our desires have become sovereign, there are all kinds of spiritual consequences to that. Heading 2:3:2. Think in terms of Ephesians 2:1-3, that we're dead in our sins and transgressions because, well, one, the world around us gets us to do things. Two, we're under the influence of Satan. But three, because of the way that we follow our own desires. My desires are deadly, literally. And John 8:34, with its statement that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. My pursuit of unconstrained freedom to self-invent actually is going to be the very thing that ends up enslaving me. There's a very telling phrase from the preacher Christopher Ashram a few years ago. We become slaves to ourselves because of sin. We become slaves to ourselves. Now, let me move at this point to heading 3, the idea that gender is frozen. Because at this point, you may be thinking, how does all this stuff about gender and liquidity and so on and so forth fit in with Caitlyn Jenner or Bruce Jenner and Chaz Bono? They don't seem to be pressing simply the liquid gender button. Actually, gender is frozen, at least in their minds, and the point is it is still their minds. Here, let me take you back, heading 3.1, to the whole question of desire yet again. And you'll see that there's a quotation from a man called Aleister Crowley, who hardly remembered at all these days, but at one stage very, very big in the revival of English magic, so-called, in the late 19th, early 20th century. He was, to be honest, a weirdo. That's a technical theological term. But Crowley's particularly noted for this kind of formulation of what it is that people should do. Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. Do what thou wilt. And to this extent, let's think of human desire in two dimensions, as liquid and frozen. But whether I change myself generally and change my gender in particular, or whether I'm frozen in my gender and frozen in other ways too, I'm obeying Crowley's law because I'm doing what I want and no other. Now, work that through. Applying Crowley's law. What happens when I say to Chas Bono, you're a she? I stop her fulfilling Crowley's law. I'm preventing her keeping the law. In fact, on Crowley's terms, I'm a lawbreaker. This is vital to grasp. You see, people in our culture will see us as legalists, legalistic killjoys on the gender issue, but they also see us as the ultimate law breakers. Because that Crowley phrase, do what thou wilt, shall be the whole of the law, doesn't it tug at you? Don't you think it tugs at our culture? If you think about what you see on the streets on a Saturday night. Do what thou wilt. And of course, when we talk about something like change therapy in terms of gender orientation or the transgender issue, then actually we are breaking Crowley's law in a very profound way. Because we are questioning desire and we're saying it is not self-validating. And more than that, it means that I'm accepting help with my desires. I want help from others. I receive help from others. And in particular, I can get help to escape myself from another, from the God who knows me as I truly am, rather than as the, according to the delusions that I've painted for myself inside my head. Change therapy, one of the reasons why it is such a pressure point is that it subverts the idol of human desire. What are we going to do about this? Some very brief notes about what it is as Christians we should be doing by way of response. Heading 4, we need to recover the idea of gender as gift, I think. This involves the recovery of the idea of me being created by my God as something. That creation theology has this particular nuance that it is a gift. God has given me the gift of who and what I am. We talk about our humanity as a datum, a fact of life that you have to respect about me and I have to respect about you. It's a given in that sense. But it's not just a given in the sense that it's a brute fact that doesn't go away because I'd like it to. Datum has another meaning too. It does have that gift idea. So yes, we want to get back to affirming gender not just as something that's there, a part and parcel of creation, a brute fact about my existence, but in the sense that it is a gift from the Heavenly Father who made me. My humanness, quite honestly, is meant to be a gift for others. As a human being, I've been endowed with certain things, but in particular, I've been endowed with a capacity for love both of God and of neighbour. And the agonising thing is that it is so hard sometimes, isn't it, in our culture, to see gender as part of that gift of being human. And to work our account of ourselves as gendered human beings into an account of loving others and loving God. But ideally, that's where I'm aiming. that I must be loving you as a gendered male human being. You must be seeking to love me as a brother in Christ who is a gendered male human being. I must love my Creator God as a gendered male, and so on. But that is the particular way in which he has given me the capacity to love. And that is a capacity that must be respected, because it's part of what it is for me to be this particular human creature. I love him, I love others, as a male, or in the case of some of you here, as females. And this also means, heading 4.3, that I must start to think about gender in terms of my self-regard and my self-love. Is my acceptance of myself going to be myself as God has made me, or only an acceptance of myself as I make myself from day to day? That is exactly where the gender question pinches. And one of the fallacious things about the transgender debate in particular is the way that it is said that the only way you can love yourself in any kind of legitimate way is by letting your desires be sovereign. Gender, of course, lastly, is a fractured gift. I have to recognise that the ways in which I express my genderedness, or express my sexuality, if you want to use those terms, of course there are fractures to it, and I must constantly bring it back to the foot of the cross in the same way that I bring other aspects of my humanness back. My tendency to be impatient, my readiness from time to time to indulge in sarcasm and so on. All of those things, they too have to be brought back to the cross, as does my gender. So if we're to think about recovering gender, then first of all we have other things as creatures, our understanding of ourselves and others as creatures. And we have to teach that we're creatures and what that means. As a creature, I am fundamentally a recipient from somebody else. Somebody else has made me what I am. I exist by his will and according to his word. I may have fractured that in various ways, but that's where I start. Not just am I a creature as such, I'm a redeemed creature, heading 452. And if I'm a redeemed creature, then my desires are not sovereign. We have to come back to that, because I will be seeking godliness, or in its kind of original form, God-likeness, being like the Lord Jesus Christ who died for me. As I do that, I'm going to recognise that I am not yet a perfected creature. There are all kinds of things that God needs to do with me, and for that reason, I need you to have compassion on my frailties, and I'm called in my turn to have compassion on the frailties of those who deal with temptations in terms of transgender or same-sex that I don't have. But I recognise that they're sinners fighting the same spiritual battle at the end of the day that I am.